Open your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 10, or you can follow along as I'll have it up on the screen. If you just came in, don't forget the Christmas banquet, Open Bible Hour Christmas banquet, Tuesday, December 3rd. Register at the desk. Please keep that in mind. Looking ahead, December 1st, which is the Sunday after Thanksgiving. Richard Payne will be here, worldwide pastor for Wooddale. He'll share what's going on through Wooddale worldwide around the world. We are looking at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 26. And this is actually part two, because last time we took a look at draw near and hold fast. Today we're taking a look at consider, and I don't know if we'll make it through consider today, so you might want to consider that. You're considering it. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I talked about last Sunday that we would address in these particular two verses that we are looking at here some things about church attendance, the fact that we have seen a drop in church attendance, particularly in the last 100 years. We'll be taking a look at that when we get into verse 25. But this particular passage was written to Jews who were thinking about departing, going back into Judaism, going back into ritualism, going back into traditionalism. And the Holy Spirit, through the writer of Hebrews, is exhorting those Jews not to go back. He has spent over 10 chapters just talking about the excellencies of Jesus Christ, and he is far superior to Moses, to any of the Old Testament figures, to the Old Testament New Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant. So therefore, when you have Jesus Christ, he is a great high priest. He has fulfilled everything in the Old Testament. So we are to move on with him and to cling to him. Part of the problem was is that these Jews obviously were moving the other direction. And so the Holy Spirit wants to stimulate those Jews by telling them to stimulate others, as it says here in verse 24, unto love and good deeds. Let's take a look at a couple of the words that are in this particular verse. The first word is the word that's used here, which is the word consider. It is an interesting word. It is the word kata noeo that is used. It's a compound word made up of kata and noeo. It is a word which means to think, to meditate, to focus, to plan, to zero in on, to bear down on. Kata means down. Noeo means to think down, to think about. It's interesting that in this particular passage, the Holy Spirit doesn't say, and let us stimulate one another to love and good deeds, but it says, let us consider. Let's think about how to stimulate others to love and good deeds. Take the time to do that. That's what this word means. It means to set aside some time. It means that when you think about, when you come together with other believers and you interact with them and you get to know them and perhaps the struggles and the things that they're going through, you need to consider beforehand, now how could I possibly help them? How could I meet their need? How could I do something, say something, share something with them that would be meaningful, that would be a catalyst for them to move on in their Christian life? Perhaps they're stuck. Perhaps they're sluggish. Perhaps they have drifted as these Hebrews had, as we saw in chapter 2 and verse 1. They have drifted in their spiritual walk. And this is a call back to do that. And you can have that, can have a part in that in other believers' lives. You can stimulate them. That's the second word we want to look at, not only to consider, which means to actually think, to meditate as to how you could possibly do it. The word stimulate that's used here, paroxysmos, is a word which refers to being a catalyst, to ignite, to set a fire under. So what you're thinking about and what you are meditating on and taking the time is to actually think about, when I get together with such and such a Christian, how can I possibly ignite or set a fire under that person to get that person to move forward in their Christian life? You can have a part in that. That's not just the pastor or the pastoral staff or any other professional's responsibility. That's all our responsibility. We interact with other people personally. Notice it says here, to stimulate one another. It doesn't say to stimulate the whole church. You don't have that kind of a stage to stand up before the church and do that. But you do have it when you meet together with other people. And you can have a part in being a catalyst to get them going in their Christian life. As it says here, to stimulate them unto love and good deeds. So in end of verse 24, stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Love and good deeds is just a phrase that means to godly living. We know that the goal in Scripture is to move people from immaturity to maturity, to move them on to perfection in their Christian lives, that they might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And so that's, if that's the goal, then it says here, what we can do is we can say things. We can encourage other people. We can exhort other people. We can listen to other people. We can share the Word of God with other people that will move them to godly living. That's a real key part of what you can do and how you can help out other believers within the body of Christ. And then verse 25 says, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. It doesn't do any good to think that you could stimulate somebody else if you don't get together with those people. So that's why this verse logically follows. It says, not forsaking our own assembling together. The word that's used here for forsaking is the word agkatalepo. It means to leave behind. It means to abandon. You notice it says here, not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some. There's some, the author of Hebrews is saying, who have already abandoned getting together with other believers, meeting together with them. They have left it behind. They have said that's a thing of the past. We don't want to get together with other believers at this point, for whatever reason that might be. So, not forsaking, the next word that's used is the word assembly. It's kind of an interesting word because it's a word that picks up on the Jews and what they were accustomed to, and that is the word assembly is the word episunago. Episunago. That's, again, a compound word, epi, and then sunago. And sunago, we get our word synagogue from that word. Sunago, to assemble together upon a particular place. It is a gathering together. That's what the synagogue was. And so here the instructions are to these Jews, look, gather together. Find a place, meet together. Don't forsake that. Don't abandon that. It's critical in your life that you do meet together. Now, I want to broaden that out a little bit and talk a little bit about assembling together and meeting together with other believers. Today, in what we call the church, which the church is nothing but the called out ones who are getting together. Last week I talked about that we would address, because we need to, four different things. Signs of departure from commitment to the local church. 10 reasons why believers need the local church. When it is wrong to leave a local church. And fourthly, when is it right to leave a local church? So let's take a look at some of these. When I address this, I'm addressing it very broad. I'm not speaking about any one church. I'm just taking a look at the church as it exists and what has been going on and what has been happening. 10 reasons why Christians stop attending a church. Number one, it's boring. When Bill Hybels down in Chicago in Barrington, Illinois, which is a suburb of Chicago, before he started Willow Creek Church, he went around and surveyed people in his neighborhood. He found the number one reason why people don't attend a church is because they said it was boring. And let me tell you, God is anything but boring. You don't find anybody bored with God or with Jesus Christ in the Bible. They either pass out, they either break down and cry, they either jump for joy, but anything but boring. So if a church is portraying or being a boring environment, something is wrong. But that's an excuse people give why they don't attend. Number two, I'm not getting fed spiritually. That's a reason people say that they do not attend church. The number one comment that comes into Grace to You, John MacArthur's ministry, is people calling from not only all over the country, but all over the world saying, can you please tell me where I can find in the city in which I live a good Bible teaching church where I can get spiritually fed and I can grow? I'm glad I don't have to answer those questions. What are you going to say? But that's what people say. You know what? I just don't get fed spiritually. I've kind of given up on it. I don't attend anymore. Number three, I don't like the music. The music wars have been going on now for some 20, 30 years. People have been battling it out as to whether they like contemporary, whether they like traditional. And some people say, well, my church totally went all over to, let's say, contemporary. So therefore, and I don't like contemporary, therefore I don't attend. Or my church is, quote unquote, stuck in traditional. I don't like traditional. I like contemporary. And I'm not finding it, and I'm not finding what I exactly want in any church. Number four, too many hypocrites. All heard that. I usually say to people, when there's too many hypocrites, I say, well, there's really not too many. In fact, there's always room for one more. Why don't you join? Number five, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian or to get to heaven. There's people that sit at home and say, you know what? You don't have to go to church to be a Christian or to get to heaven. And technically that's true, because we don't believe that salvation is by works and that you have to go. Salvation, justification is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross. But if you find yourself not darkening the door of a church and staying home for year after year after year, I mean, you really have to, and you know that the Bible tells you that you should meet together with other believers, you really got to take a look at the fact, are you really saved? Because this is part of obedience to the Bible and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Number six, I can watch church on TV. I can get up in the morning, sit in my bathrobe, put my feet up, turn on the tube. There are pastors on there that I can sit and watch, and so therefore, why should I make the effort? There's too many problems in the church. I was hurt by people in the church. This is a lot of reason why people are staying at home. People leave, abandon the church because they say, I was there, I got hurt by a group of people, and I'm still hurting, and I just can't go back. Number eight, too much fighting and division. Churches have gone through church splits. And even before they split, there was such fighting that people said, I just got tired of it. I couldn't take it anymore. I don't go any longer. Number 9, I was spiritually abused by false teachers. Yeah, there is false teachers. There is false doctrine that creeps into churches. People go. People get burned out. People get involved in something where it's just a big emotional extravaganza, and as a result, people get burned out. I've talked to them. I've tried to help people in that situation where they have felt they come out of something like that, and they're nothing more than a shell. They feel they've been abused by the spiritual leadership in a church, and right now they just don't want anything to do with Christianity or with the church. And so because of those things, you have to go around and try and pick up the pieces of those, the lives of those people. Number 10, which is kind of sad, no one cared. I attended the church. No one talked to me. No one said anything. I went to the church. I checked out of the church. And it seems like there was no one that cared. So I no longer attend. Signs of departure from commitment to the local church. Let's first of all take a look at the last 100 years. Here's some statistics that are put out by the Multiplication Ministries International. They assembled a lot of the surveying and research that went on, that has gone on by Barna Research, by Gallup polls, other polls, and so on. And they assembled it all together, and this is what they found. Number 1, the number of people in America who do not attend church has doubled in the last 15 years. Number 2, 43,000 Americans will leave the church every year, never to return. Number 3, there are almost 100 million unchurched Americans. 20% claim to be born again. They have either left the church or they've never connected in the first place. Number 4, only 59% of those who claim to be born again attend church weekly. Number 5, 1 out of 4 church attendees are considered church hoppers, meaning hopping from church to church. Number 6, and lastly, an estimated 15 to 20 million people in America say they are Christians but do not want to be a part of a church. If you take a look at the different generations, and we have put titles on those in our culture in which we live, the GI generation, the mature silence, the baby boomers, Generation X, Generation Y, or the millennium generation, or Generation Z. What you notice is that when you talk about loyalty to a church and people being faithful in their attendance to a church, is the fact that the GI generation and the mature silence, these right here, are more loyal to the local church. But then again, they're more loyal in their marriages. There's not as much divorce among those people. And they are loyal to their jobs, many of which started with a particular company and spent their whole life with a company. That's not true anymore. When you take a look at the boomers all the way down to the boomlets, you have people that as you go down this particular path, there is less and less loyalty. So it has something to do with the mindset of our culture and our society in which we live as well. We also have what's happened in the last 100 years, which is parachurch organizations. This was brought up last time, so I thought we'd spend a few minutes on it and talk about parachurch organizations. Let me draw a couple of things out here. There is a couple of terms that we use when we talk about the church. Two couple of ways to identify it. One is what is called the universal invisible church. That particular group of people are all the people who are born again, whoever will be born again. They all are part of the universal church. So I'll just draw a few of them just for sake of example. So there is the fact that they are universal. They are all over the world. It's every person that is a believer in Jesus Christ. They are universal. And they are invisible because they are that entire number is only known to God, who truly are believers. There is another group, or another way of identifying it, and that's what we call the local visible church. And in the local visible church, you have groups of individuals, groups of churches that have an address. These people are without an address, so to speak, in the universal church, because it's just broadly talking about who they are. When we're talking about the local visible church, we're talking about local churches in a given community, in a given city, that are made up of individuals within those particular locales. And those people are people that come from, for instance, here. So let's say this is Church A. So they come down and they populate Church A. Here's Church B, perhaps located in another city. They populate that. Here's Church C over here, maybe in another city, and that's these people here. And here's another group here, which is D, and here is E. And so you have all these different groups. Now, one of the things that differentiates the local visible church from the universal invisible church is the fact that all of these people here are all believers. When we get to the local church, that isn't necessarily true. In fact, it's not true, and Jesus said that's the way it would be. In a local group, in a local church, you would have believers who come out of the universal invisible church, but you would also have unbelievers. That's the weeds among the wheat, or the tares among the wheat, or the wolves among the sheep. So every congregation is going to have those in it who are unbelievers that make up that particular visible church. It's a church you actually can see. It's tangible. Now, God designed it so that a local church would fulfill what God wants it to fulfill. In other words, the functions and so on that it would fulfill. For instance, a local church is to teach sound doctrine. You see, that's the very first thing on the list when you come to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. You also see it all through 1 and 2 Timothy in the book of Titus, which we call the pastoral epistles. Over and over again, it is emphasized that it teaches sound doctrine. Secondly, the church is also to be a place of fellowship. Third, it is a place where there would be communion, meaning we would celebrate the Lord's Supper. Fourth, it would be a place of prayer, where you could come together and you could pray. Fifth, there would be worship. Sixth, there would be church discipline would be carried out for those who willingly and knowingly commit sin and don't repent of it. They are confronted of their sin and hopefully turn around. That's what we're talking about in church discipline. It's for the purpose of restoring a person who may be out of it. So, church discipline, you have evangelism. The church is to evangelize. The church is to go out and reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ to their local community. The church is also, with those people that come to Christ, is to be a place of discipleship. 2 Timothy 2:2. 9, we have baptism. And 10, it is to be a place where people can be involved in good works. Ephesians 2:10. Now, God designed the church so that it would, if it did all of these things, it would meet all of the needs of the community, of the people that are in the church and outside the church, and the fact that people would be performing good works, that people would be evangelizing, and so on. And so the church is to be a living organism. Now, when a church turns and becomes very inward, it starts moving on a continuum down towards being a dead what? Organization. As long as it is a living organism, and completes all of these things, it does its job. The problem is when it no longer does its job, and it becomes inward, and it fails to do all of this, it becomes, as we said, a dead organization. So teaching sound doctrine, the teaching and the preaching, becomes dry. The fellowship becomes stale and secular. Communion, prayer, worship, baptism all become just routine, just something where we go through the motions. Church discipline fades away, discipleship fades away, evangelism fades away, and probably the only thing that's left is good works, and that's why you'll find a lot of churches, after they neglect most of this stuff, the most they can do is good works. So they just become a place where good works is done, and then people stay away from the church because they say, well, I can pick that up at any place in our community. It doesn't have to be called a church. I can go out and I can do good works and serve in other capacities. So once you start moving down this path here towards being a dead organization, what has happened over the last 100 years is that there have been people that have said, you know, I see a segment of the society that the church is not doing its job. So for instance, up here, let's say you've got a group of people which are college students. And so you have people like Bill Bright, Dawson Trotman, Navigators, Bill Bright, Crew, which used to be Campus Crusade for Christ, and so on. And they say, we need to reach these people. The church isn't reaching out to the college campus. These kids are coming to college. Who's going to reach them? So they started a parachurch organization, which they called an evangelistic arm of the church, in order to reach those people. Other people said, well, yeah, but what about the high school? We need somebody who reaches high school students. And so we've got Young Life, we've got Youth for Christ, who get into the high schools and work with those students and to see them come to Christ and to some degree be discipleized. We got other people who say, yeah, well, we've got a whole big segment in the military. Who's going to reach the military? Here are these people during this time who have committed their lives to serve our country, and they're there, and who's holding Bible studies or around the military base where those who are in training and those who are in the military can come? So that is another one. You have people who say, what about Bible translation? I mean, we don't see that the Bible's being translated into the languages of the foreign fields of the world. And so as a result, there is a place such as Wycliffe Bible Translators that has been raised up. Crusade's got a military. Navigators obviously has a military. So you've got Bible translation. You have people that say, you know what, people are staying overnight in hotels. Wouldn't it be nice if there was a Bible in the room? In order for those people to take out a Bible and to read it as they're staying there. And so the Gideons were formed. And so you got them. You got prison ministry. And so along comes Chuck Colson and develops prison fellowship. And so you have all these parachurch organizations that have looked and said, the church isn't accomplishing this, so we need to start a parachurch organization in order to see that accomplished. And primarily, most of these are involved in evangelism because they're seeing a segment in society. And there's hundreds of these that have been formed. I was a part of one because Bev and I were both on the staff of Campus Crusade for Christ. I spent 4 years in Crusade, both as a student and as on staff. And so I know something of what a parachurch organization, how it acts, and so on. Now, when this happens, and it's happened in the last 100 years, when that happens, it presents some problems. It presents some problems in the fact that the reason that they were formed is because they said the church is becoming dead. It's becoming a dead organization. And if you, in any one of these ministries, see people come to Christ, and they're excited and whatever, the last thing you want to do is to what? Take them to a dead organization where they just get bogged down and there's no life there and they lose all their excitement and their enthusiasm for the Christian life. So that's a problem that a parachurch organization has to solve. and they're not real excited, though they may attend, if they're staff members, they might attend a local church. It's hard for them to get the kids themselves or the people themselves that you're ministering to that have come to Christ. So when you go back to this, back here, you have a segment of people that are part of the Universal Church that come to Christ through these parachurch organizations over here, and they might not show up in the local visible church, but they are connected in some way to a parachurch organization, and so on. Another problem that exists with a parachurch organization or setup is the fact that typically they do not either baptize people or do they have communion, a fellowship around the Lord's table, because they leave that to the local church, and yet there is a hesitancy to get the people involved in the local church. But they know that if they start doing those things, people are going to say, well, why don't you just call yourself a church, because you're doing all the things that a church does. Campus Crusade was confronted with that in the late 1960s when two of the top leaders approached Bill Bright and said, you know what, why don't we just become a church? And Bill knew very well that if Campus Crusade for Christ started calling themselves a church and were a church, there would no longer be, and they could not go back to the local church for support, financial support, and you know what, this would collapse. Because college students would not be able to support that. So that presents a problem. What do you do with the ordinances? The communion here, the baptism here, what do you do with that if you're not doing those things? Then you're not fulfilling the Great Commission type of a thing. So parachurch organizations exist, and they've been raised up, and they are here because of something that the local church is not doing. So when we talk about in the last 100 years a waning away from the local church, that is happening because people have seen a need. They've looked at society. They've said these people are not being reached, and we need to reach all these different segments of society. And the quickest and the easiest way to do it is to form a parachurch organization and get right to the task that's at hand. Kind of reminds me of the story that came out several years ago now about a news article, something that happened. It happened in the Arabian Desert, where there are several hundred people who had fled from an oppressive government. They were out in the Arabian Desert. The State Department, so people from our State Department, flew overhead, looked down, saw these people. They were waving their hands. They were waving white flags and whatever, all in a universal sign of the fact that they were desperate. They needed help desperately. In fact, they were out of food, they were out of water, and they were about to die. The State Department radioed to, and some of you already know what's coming out of this whole thing, but the State Department called back to Washington and said, we've got a desperate thing in our hands. We've got some people out here, several hundred of them, that are out in the Arabian Desert, and they're dying. They desperately need food and water. Well, Washington said, well, you know what? We can't just step in. Maybe we need to call the UN. So they called the UN. They talked to the UN about it. This went on for a period of time, two, 3 days. They went back and forth, whatever. The UN and the U.S. government decided it was too hot of a political issue. They could not touch it. They said, if anybody's going to rescue these people, it's going to have to be somebody else. Just a sole person or a group of people that come in and rescue those people. Well, it never happened, and as a result, those people died out in the desert and were never rescued, and water and food was never brought to them. So these people were victims of the fact that the bureaucracy, the red tape, all that was involved in trying to get this to happen never happened. And I think that's a somewhat of a picture of parachurch organizations and churches, in the fact that parachurch organizations say if we have to wait for the church ever to get its act together and ever to get out and to reach all of these particular segments of society, it's not going to happen. We need to do something quickly in order for that to happen, and so they were formed as a result of that. All right. We got about, and I know there's going to be questions and comments, so I'm going to stop here, and we'll finish next week on this. But I want to give you an opportunity to interact with what I've said. So Glenn, I'll go around with the microphone. If you could just wait for the microphone to come so we can hear your comment or question.
So my first observation is that those parachurch organizations give a means of somehow the local churches synergistically supporting specific things, right? So they represent surrogates. Maybe that's not quite the right word, but they can be surrogates if we want.
Yeah.
To be,
what Campus Crusade or NAMS or anybody is saying is, look, we're your arm out on the college campus,
yeah,
reaching those students for Christ.
So then I'm thinking about, I was thinking about the baptism. So I'm thinking about Bob's baptisms. Every Sunday we're going to be baptizing people. You know, there's no surrogate for some of those functions in the local church. Well, there are. Radio for sound doctrine. People, we're finding good doctrine on the radio. And so,
what you're saying is,
yeah,
how are you going to accomplish baptism and how are you going to accomplish the Lord's Supper? There's not some other place other than the local church where those things are happening.
And then I think about what I know about the Catholics, where the priest goes out to the nursing home and administers last rites.
Yeah.
So, I understand where you're headed, but those are examples that come to mind how those organizations represent surrogates for what the church is or is not doing.
Yeah. So. I understand that. Al's up here. Kathy?
When I look at the book of Acts, it's mostly home churches. It's not an organization. And if you look at what happened around World War II, Bonhoeffer comes to mind. He was one of the few that the church didn't cave to. And so I look at it, and I think that the dead organizations are actually going to be the ones that persecute the live, living organism. When you stick to sound doctrine, they're going to come after you. And you look historically at the Catholic Church, and there's a group called the Quarto Decimans. They were the 14ers that wanted to keep the 14 of Nisan to celebrate the Passover. On the Passover, they kept the biblical feasts, and they were excommunicated from the church, who would replace them with pagan holidays. And so I look at the history that's gone on, and the biggest concern I have is, where do you send people that you share the gospel with? They receive the gospel, and you have nowhere to plug them in that you don't think they're going to receive a false gospel.
Okay.
And so I think, I don't know, the biggest concern is, where is a sound church that's going to give them sound doctrine? That's the concern I have.
Yeah.
So I don't
know
if it's going to be
hard. And that's what I'm saying about, and you don't even have to be a part, you don't even have to be a part of a parachurch organization to have that problem. In other words, there are people that are in a parachurch organization that have that problem. But, for instance, here, among people that are here, we've got people here that take it upon themselves 2-3 nights a week to go out to a mall, to go down to a park in the summertime, or to go to a lake or whatever, to witness and so on. Well, those people that they win to Christ, like you're saying, if they do not feel comfortable with that, bringing them back to a church where they don't feel they're supported in the gospel and sound doctrine and whatever, that presents a real problem. So, I don't know. I don't have an answer for that, because you try and do the best you can do and work with what you can work with in terms of a local church. And if you go around and you say, I can't find a local church, you work as much as you can in discipleship with those people and so on yourself, in order to, because it's just like bringing a child into the world. When you bring a child into the world, you shouldn't anyway, just turn them over to the world and say, here, go ahead, here you go. The influence and so on that's out there, I really don't care. Well, you do care, and you care about spiritual babies that you bring into the world through your evangelism. And what are you going to do with them? And the last thing you want them to do is to get bogged down, to get them to hear false teaching, corrupt stuff, whatever. And so I'm saying that that's a problem, and this is a problem. Now, next week we're going to talk about, when we talk about the church of Sardis in Revelation chapter 3 and some other things, because we haven't even started yet on reasons for not leaving a church that are not reasons for leaving a church and reasons for leaving a church. But we'll talk about a little bit about that when we get there. So what should we do? Al, let's jump to you.
My history in a nutshell is I became a Christian through the ministry of a local church.
Okay.
Kids that were in the high school group reached out to me. I became a Christian through them. Was discipled through a informal fellowship as a subgroup of that local church, which had its own issue with some of the more older members of that church. Was part of parachurch organizations in college, and also was part of a church outreach that totally went against the grain of your typical churches, Calvary Chapel. So, and it had its share of criticism way back when. So, are you going to talk anything about what a church can do to go against the grain as far as reaching out and doing some of those things? Because even though Calvary Chapel does, you know, has had its issues over the years, it did do something that no other church did. It reached out to an unreached people group, the surfers and the hippies, back in the 60s.
Well, let's see if I understand your question correctly. Unless you're a part of a denomination, if you are an independent church, I mean, your responsibility, a pastor of that church or a board of elders' responsibility is to make sure that all of this is taking place right here. And you need to take a look at all 10 of these things and see, are we doing it? Are they meaningful? Are we teaching sound doctrine in depth and so on? Is there good live fellowship, people getting together and so on? Is our communion times meaningful, prayer, worship, so on and so forth? Are all these things being carried out? So in that sense, okay, you're maybe standing against the grain of what's going on in the society, but a local church doesn't have to worry about, so to speak, what's going on in society or with other churches or whatever. A local church is responsible before God to make sure that these things are happening. Did I answer your question?
I'll talk to you offline.
Okay. Joe has got a question back there.
Just a few things. When you say a assembly,
yep.
What is the number then? Can this, as far as I'm concerned, this is church here. It doesn't have to be. I mean, I think people.
Good point. Let me stop you right there so I can define that, because Kathy brought this up too when she talked about a house church. The church is defined as not some institution. It's not defined as a building. The church is people. The term church comes from the Greek word ekklesia. Klesia means called out, from kaleo. Ek means out of. They are the called out ones. You are the church. If you're out there by yourself or you're with one other person, you're the church. When we assemble on a day like today, we are assembling together as a church in a building. So it'd be improper to drive by on Shady Oak Road to point over here and say, there's our church. No, that's the building that the church meets in. So we're talking about people. So whether those people meet in house churches, whether they meet in a large building, whether they meet in a community center, wherever they meet, that's the church meeting together. So we need to be clear on the definition of a church. So any group, when they meet together, are they, as they meet together and following the New Testament principles, are they following what the Word of God says?
Yeah. And that's what I tell people. I say, we don't go to church. We are the church.
Yep.
But I think people have been so trained that through denominations and institutions that you have to have a certain group of number, group of size, and it seems like the small house churches are going to be the new thing, because the mega churches were supposed to be the new everything, because everything was Christianized, you can do everything. The church is the one that's pushing everybody out the door.
Right.
My question is also is that I think people also fail to realize that this is part of Satan's plan anyway, that we're going to be squeezed, so we're going to have small groups of people anyway. I think that, to me, this is church. That's why I took my family out of the big churches, because I wanted a place to put my kids under sound doctrine. But again, if you don't have fathers and husbands who understand what's going on, how are they going to get people into spots like this. So you hear a lot of cry through radio and station, where do we find a good church? Where do we find a good church? Well, I think, like you said, if we run into people, that's where God's connecting us from person to person to person. Hopefully that develops into something. I don't know if it's going to get to this point, because a lot of people, again, are not going to understand these are the 10 points you have to have within the church, because a lot of pastors who are coming out of seminaries don't even understand that in the first place.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, just one thing on number. The average church in the United States is less than 75 people. So we're about twice that size in here. So we're too big, folks. Just kidding. Go ahead, Sonia.
And I think Joa probably, you know, kind of answered a question. The young lady over there mentioned that, you know, where do you place the parachurch? Where do you tell them to go to church? You know, and I think we, you know, some of the ministries like the prison ministry, they minister and that's what we're supposed to do.
Yeah.
But they don't also teach people, or at least from my understanding, that people are people and they have issues. So when you go to a church, you need to really get, in, you know, more invested in the Word of God, as opposed to joining on to something or latching on to someone in the church, and really get grounded up under the first thing that you mentioned, sound doctrine.
Yeah.
And then begin to allow God to, you know, kind of speak to your heart on where you should be in within that church. So.
Okay. Anybody else? I guess not. Okay. Is there anybody? Okay. Oh, Kathy's going to say one more thing.
You know, the only other thing, there's an article that is really worth reading. It's called Feeding the Sheep or Entertaining the Goats by Spurgeon. And in 18-something, he wrote this article. And what he really was saying is that nowhere in the scriptures is entertainment a way to bring people the gospel of Jesus Christ as Lord. And what I think the church has done is we have modeled the world to try to bring in people to then give them the gospel. But what we've done is we've created an environment where they're entertained, but they're not receiving truth. And so it's kind of like when you hear a church bringing in Christian yoga. It's Eastern mysticism that's entered the churches. And when you look at the parable of the tree, the seed and the mustard seed, it becomes a tree so large that the birds of the air nest comfortably in the branches. That's the enemy in the midst of the mega church today. It's huge. And so I think you just have to be aware of what's coming. And I would agree that sound doctrine, if it's not the principle of what we're standing, we've lost it. It's over.
And I don't want to broad brush and say that whatever, every mega church or every small church or whatever, you put them in a category and say that they're all wrong and they're all out to lunch type of a thing. It all depends upon the individual church and who they are, and are they carrying out these things. You can be a large church and be carrying it out. Just depends upon the leadership, or you can be a very small house church and be carrying it out. Al, one last thing.
Yeah, one last bottom line question. Is there a place for a prayer church? And if so, how should they relate to the local church?
Well, I think, again, this is the rub, because they form these out here. I mean, there was a director in Crusade who was teaching at an IBS class, and he got up and he said, Campus Crusade for Christ is an indictment to the church, right? Meaning that the church is not doing its job. So I think that if you're in a parachurch organization, or even if you're not and you're just out doing evangelism, whatever, or existing in this society, and you try and figure out, where am I going to bring the converts and that type of a thing? You have to try and do the best you can. I mean, I don't have a magic wand here that I can suddenly go poof and there you've got the total ideal church. As Hart Hendricks said, if you ever find, from Dallas Seminary, Hart Hendricks said, if you ever find the perfect church, don't join it, you'll spoil it. I mean, that's true. Nobody's perfect. No church is going to be perfect. I don't care if you have a small church and it's us four and no more. I mean, it's just, you can't do that. I mean, you're not going to, we're all sinners, and so stuff is going to creep in. So Yeah, is there a place for parachurch? Well, there is, in the fact that we're trying to reach these people that are not being reached by the local church. Anyway, Dan?
Yeah, isn't that a way for the local church to be revived, is through the parachurches? I mean, they're bringing in new people with fresh ideas. Sure, there are people that are coming from there that need to be ministered and trained up, but where else are they going to get it if they're not going to get it at the local church? Or colleges or universities that will train them in the right way.
Yeah.
That's how, from my point of view, if they're a living organization that might be moving in the direction of being a dead organization, to revive that church,
right,
you're bringing in new people. And
that's true of all of us, whether we're right. A part of a parachurch organization or not. We're constantly trying to call the church back to being a living organism,
right,
and fulfilling these things that God has called them to fulfill, that are stated in Scripture.
Right. But
again, that's a tough thing, because the people and the pastors and the leadership and so on in these churches think, well, no, we've got it down. We're doing what we're supposed to be doing. I mean, there's a reason why we used to use this statistic all the time. It takes 1,000 laymen and 10 pastors to lead one person to the Lord. If you take the number of people that are becoming Christians versus the number of Christians that profess to be Christians, and you put that ratio out, it takes 1,000 laymen and 10 pastors to reach one person, to see one person come to Christ. So we're not doing our job on evangelism. I grew up, I didn't do any evangelism. It wasn't until I got in Campus Crusade for Christ. Suddenly I'm at airports, cold calling on people, sharing Christ with them. I'm knocking door to door. I'm going on beaches and sharing Christ with people. I'm down on Sunset Strip in Hollywood. I'm sharing Christ down there. Bev and I are up at 4 o'clock in the morning and when the Rose Parade's going to be. We drive down to Pasadena and walk up and down the routes of the where the people are waiting for the parade. They've stayed there overnight to get a good seat. So we hit it at 7 o'clock in the morning, and these people are just getting out of their sleeping bags and a little droggy, but we're approaching them with Christ. We spent 3 hours talking to him about Christ. So it wasn't until I got involved in something that I learned evangelism. Somebody took me by the hand and said, I don't want you to talk. Let's just go out. You can observe me several times, and then you can do it, type of a thing. And that's how I got into doing it. And so we ended up on staff with Crusade. I was talking to 7 to 8. I had 7 to 8 evangelistic appointments every single day. We were cold calling on kids on the campus and so on. So I think that's what we're trying to do. That's why, for instance, Crusade started a lay institute for evangelism. They come into churches, try to help people be comfortable in evangelism and get them out and go door to door or go to a mall or go to a park or whatever. So anyway, enough preaching for this morning. Let's close in prayer. Father, these are important things that we're talking about. We realize what has taken place, and we realize that the church, the body of Christ, is under siege. It's Satan and his demons would love nothing more than to shut it down. But we're thankful that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, that it will continue to exist because it will be sustained by you. It may get shut down in some areas. It might dry up in some areas. It might apostatize in some places. But the Spirit of God, someplace in this world, will start something back up again, and it'll be alive and well and existing. And that's happened for all of church history, as we see how one place might die down, dry up, and another place, another part of the world, will suddenly become excited. So we know, we say that we live in a post-Christian society, and the society in which we live here in the United States. People are turned off. People have gone through it. People say they've heard it. And some have, some haven't. Some have had a caricature of it, a poor caricature of it. They've been involved in a religion. And when you come to talk to them about Christ, they don't want anything to do with it. But nevertheless, regardless how hard, how tough it is, we know that you want us to evangelize. And we know you want the church to be a place where people, when they become believers, can plug in. And these 10 things can all be true and can be functioning so that people can move on into maturity and they can experience the life of Christ through the body of Christ. So thank you for these things that we've thought through and that we have addressed this morning. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.